Lord, give us the physical strength, the spiritual wisdom, the moral courage to do what You are calling us to do. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, we started last time the biblical testimony on homosexuality, and I began with the creation ordinances. I think that's the way we always must begin, to show that that framework from Genesis to Revelation assumes that there is that human sexuality finds its true and proper expression within the committed lifelong relationship of marriage between a man and a woman. That's reinforced by the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 18, 22. You shall not lie. Do not lie with a male as one lies with a woman. It is an abhorrence. It is to'evah. And I think that I ended at that point last time. On the Pauline epistles, there are three passages in the Pauline epistles that are relevant. Romans 1, verses 24 to 27. The emphasis in these verses is on the fallen human condition. This is Paul's diagnosis of the fallen human condition. And the root problem of the fallen human condition is the refusal to honor God as Creator. I have to begin earlier in the chapter, talks about creatures not giving God the thanks that He deserves as Creator, but rebelling against Him. And as the penal consequence of rebellion against the Creator, God gave them up, so that human idolatry is allowed to run its self-destructive course. Okay, but the problem is the rebellion of the creature against the Creator. Now, homosexual behavior, and Paul mentions both male and female homosexual acts, is adduced as particularly graphic evidence that human beings are in rebellion against their Creator. I think that accounts for the place of homosexuality here. It is graphic evidence, the most graphic evidence, but not the only evidence that humanity is in rebellion against the Creator. But Paul does say here that it is contrary to nature, which is standard terminology for homoerotic acts. And we should not stop reading at the end of chapter 1, but to read on to Romans to chapter 2, where Paul says, you who condemn others, don't you know that you are involved in the same sin? Richard Hayes calls that a sting operation of God, to present these, in particular homosexuality, and then to bring it in that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are in rebellion against the Creator. And I think that that's an appropriate emphasis. The end of the last hour was talking about the other things that are an abomination to the Lord that we must not forget, so that we don't single this out as the only thing to which we refer to as an abomination. But it is homosexual acts as such that Paul finds in rebellion against the Creator. It's contrary to the way God has created us, male and female. Female, His purpose for human sexuality. And that is known through the Scriptures, but it's also known through the creation itself. There's a double argument for heterosexual marriage as the way in which God has designed us for erotic fulfillment and the bringing of children into the world and their nurture. Second passage in Paul that's relevant is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. And probably should read these just to get it before us. 6, 9 to 11. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you were. But you were washed, You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Here, Paul, the emphasis in these verses is redemption. Romans 1, it was on the fall. Here, the emphasis is on redemption. And included in the list of things of which we have been redeemed are the two words that Paul uses. Malakos is pejorative slang for the male, passive male partner. Softies, it would be rendered colloquially. The NIV translates that male prostitutes. The other term is simply the term for a male homosexual. The first extant use of this term, it is coined by Paul, apparently. It's also used in 1 Timothy 1:10. And it's very likely coined on the basis of the Septuagint of Leviticus 20, verse 13. So that there is a linguistic connection between the law of Moses and the sexual sin of homosexuality. The thing that Paul emphasizes here is that you've been redeemed from that. Such were some of you. So that whereas there were those who practiced these acts beforehand, they no longer practice these acts. They have been redeemed from that bondage to act on contrary to God's created order in this area. The third passage in Paul is 1 Corinthians 6:18, where Paul says, "Shun fornication," porneia, the general word for sexual sin. "Every sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against the body itself." That's the New Revised Standard Version, which is an accurate translation. The emphasis of 1 Corinthians 6:18 is the special character of sexual sin. Every other sin, he says, is outside the body. But the fornicator, the one who commits fornication, either an adulterer or homosexual acts, sins against the body itself. So sexual sin is in a class by itself in some sense. And I think that the best explanation I've seen of this is that Paul's understanding of body here is the physical body under the aspect of personal self-communication. The body is the way in which we communicate ourselves uniquely in sexual intercourse. And so that the immoral person perverts that faculty within himself that's meant to be the instrument of bodily communication between persons. Paul assumes marriage as the normative context for sexual intercourse, outside of which all genital relations, heterosexual as well as homosexual, are sins against the body itself, as designed by God, and therefore intrinsically wrong. I'll run that by again. I think it's going to be important in the argument. Paul assumes legitimate marriage, or marriage, non-incestuous, I mean, he critiques that and non-adulterous marriage, but Paul assumes legitimate marriage as the normative context for sexual intercourse, outside of which all genital relations, heterosexual as well as homosexual, are sins against the body itself as designed by God and are therefore intrinsically wrong. So it's not the motive that's in view. You know, the argument is, as long as you have a loving motive and is not exploitative, then sex is not wrong. Paul is saying the fornicator sins against the body itself. Relatively speaking, every other sin is outside the body, but this is the special character of sexual sin, that it intrinsically violates God's purpose for sexual communication. Now, in the homosexuality notebook on reserve, the best brief article that I know of on the biblical material is an article by Richard Hayes. He was at Yale when he wrote this. He's now a professor of New Testament at Duke. The title of the article is Awaiting the Redemption of Our Bodies. And he goes over the biblical material, but he goes over it in the context of his ministry to a friend who was dying of AIDS. And knowing that he was dying, their friendship, they experienced their friendship in a number of ways that they enjoyed together. But it always came back to, what does the Bible teach about homosexuality? And Richard Hayes would not give up the biblical truth for the sake of his friend. And eventually his friend was persuaded. And as he came near death, he no longer identified himself as a homosexual. It's a very moving account of someone who holds the scripture faithfully, but also holds on to his friend faithfully. It's a wonderful account. And I urge you to take a look at it, maybe put it in your files. It's useful to refer people to in connection with this issue. But those are the specific passages in the biblical testimony that refer to homosexual acts as wrong, intrinsically wrong, against the background, remember, of God's creative will for human sexuality, that it be fulfilled in the unique one-flesh relationship of a man and woman in marriage. Now, we need to see how the churches are responding to homosexuality. And I have an analysis of where the churches are. The question of homosexuality in contemporary Christian ethics comes down to this. Does the Scripture universally prohibit same-sex genital expression? Or does it permit same-sex genital expression within a loving and committed gay or lesbian relationship? No one defends promiscuity. Okay. But the idea is that sexuality is for intimacy. It's an expression of love in a committed relationship. The argument goes, that's different. A non-exploitive, loving relationship, that's the question. Does the Scripture universally prohibit same-sex genital expression, or does it permit it within a loving and committed gay or lesbian relationship? Now, it's only in the present generation that the church has begun to differ on that issue. It's really only since the sexual revolution of the 60s, beginning in the 60s, that you have churches taking a position of affirmation. I'm going to distinguish three positions that currently are in the churches. The first is affirmation. This would be the earliest statement that I can find is in the pamphlet Toward a Quaker View of Sex, published in 1963, a group of British friends. Surely it is the nature, reading from their document, surely it is the nature and quality of a relationship that matters. One must not judge it by its outward appearance, but by its inner worth. Homosexual affection can be as selfless as heterosexual affection, and therefore we cannot see that it is some way wrong. So it's the consequences, or it's the motive or consequences that determine the morality of the act. Now, that's the official position of the Universal Fellowship of Metropolitan Churches, which was founded in 1968. Reading from their statement, neither heterosexual love nor homosexual love is sinful in itself. Sex acts only become sinful when we act in lust or in abuse of another person. Okay, so if it's loving, then it's right, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. Now, so far among mainline denominations, only the United Church of Christ has a position of full affirmation of homosexuality parallel to heterosexuality. That the United Church of Christ took that position in 1993. Now, the problem with this approach is that in granting homosexual relationships equal status with heterosexual relationships, it effectively annuls the will of God in creating humankind as male and female. Neither the complementarity of man and woman, which is anatomically self-evident, nor the procreative benediction upon the sexual partnership of marriage, for procreation and for nurture. So the adopted children come within the purvey of the marriage-based two-parent family. A couple may not be able to have children of their own. They adopt children. The child relates to male and female. The child who's procreated by male and female by others now become the male and female become under the nurturing relationship of father and mother in the two-parent committed relationship of marriage. But neither of those, neither the sexual complementarity nor the relationship of a man and a woman to children, either procreation or adoption, count for anything in making moral judgments with respect to sexual intercourse. Sex is purely instrumental, deriving its entire value from the intimacy to which it leads. Now, it's clear from the biblical testimony that God's sexual preference is for human beings is a loving, committed, permanent, and exclusive heterosexual relationship. That's God's design for human beings, a loving, committed, permanent, and exclusive heterosexual relationship. Uniform teaching of scriptures is that human beings flourish and find true sexual fulfillment only in the companionship and partnership established by the marriage covenant. I would emphasize companionship and partnership. It's both of those together. The proposal that homosexual partners are an equal alternative to heterosexual marriage ignores the original and abiding will of God and discounts the effects of the fall. And this is why so far denominations have not gone that way, apart from the United Church of Christ. Now, there are congregations within larger churches that take an affirmation view. And it is an issue in three churches at the present time of whether the discipline will be applied. It's an issue in the Methodist Church right now going on. It's an issue in the Presbyterian Church, and they're meeting later this summer. And in the Episcopal Church, all of these denominations do not equally affirm homosexual relations, but they all have congregations where those relationships are receiving blessing, and now the issue becomes, well, will the church maintain that position by discipline? So look for that. Now a second view. Yes, sir. It's threatening to do that. This has become an issue. It is a very divisive issue. It's the most divisive issue at present in the churches. And that is internally of churches. And the question is, you know, how to live together. And are we going to have now sections of the church that allow it and other sections that don't, and so forth. Now, we need to distinguish affirmation and accommodation. These get, they're very close in one sense, but I think that they are I think that they're distinct, and it's worth considering their distinctiveness. This second position that I'm calling accommodation recognizes the permanent norm of heterosexual marriage. That is God's ideal. But it also recognizes the fallenness of human nature. And the argument goes that because the fall renders the ideal unattainable for persons with a permanent homosexual orientation, the norm should be accommodated to their situation. Okay? So it's not God's ideal will, but it's allowing people to make the best of their circumstances given the fallen relationship. The Church of England has officially endorsed this position in a statement issued in 1991. They upheld the biblical norm and said that we will not ordain homosexuals. But for homosexuals, for persons with a, in the British term, homophile orientation, if their conscience is clear in a committed relationship, then we're not going to we're welcome to the church. We can't affirm that, but we will allow that. We believe that that's within the bounds, allowing the individuals to make the decision in that respect. The most recent thing that I've seen on the argument for accommodation is an article by Lewis Smedes, S-M-E-D-E-S. The title of it is Like the Wideness of the Sea. This is in the periodical Perspectives, May of 1999. His argument is that homosexuality is a burden that some of God's children are called on to bear, an anomaly, nature gone awry. But I do believe that homosexuality is only the raw material that they have for living as good a life of sexual love as they can in a world where so much is bent out of shape. He compares it to, he's writing it out of the Christian Reformed tradition. For a while, the Christian Reformed Church had the policy that persons who are remarried after divorce are living in adultery and they ought not to have sexual intercourse. And gradually, they changed that policy and recognized that persons remarried after divorce now have a valid marriage and allowed them to fulfill that in sexual intercourse. Smedes is arguing by analogy, both divorced and remarried partners and homosexual partners are seeking to fulfill a fundamental God-implanted human need for a shared life of intimate, committed, and exclusive love with one other human being. So that is the idea that sexuality is for intimacy. We all have this human desire for intimacy expressed sexually. Granted that it's abnormal, that it is fallen, that it is a burden to be borne, nevertheless, the law can be accommodated to that in light of that. Now, this is what this leads to. If you acknowledge that you're not saying that it's equally valid as heterosexuality, but that God's will is accommodated in the fallen situation, why not give these unions your blessing? Okay? It follows naturally, and I think that part of that is a part of the church's argument here for the blessing of these. It doesn't necessarily mean they're equal affirmation, but rather to find ways in which to encourage the stability of relationship, to avoid promiscuity and the worst forms of homosexual behavior. Why not bless these unions? Well, even though they are an accommodation to sin. Now, I think a couple of things about the accommodation position. I think that it's initially attractive because of its compassion and empathy. You seem to be, on the one hand, upholding the biblical idea. You're saying, yes, heterosexuality is the norm. But here are folks who can't live up to the norm. Let's help them do the best they can, given their situation. And it accepts stable homosexual relationships in the interest of promoting a fuller, more humanly rich life for them. Well, I think that this is an unstable position. I think within the church you can't really have both a negative view of homosexual relations as not being God's will and yet approve them. If my view, I would put this way. If the church has good scriptural reasons for believing that homosexual acts are sin, then it must lead the faithful in their new obedience, not shift the responsibility to the conscience of the individual. You know, we'd like to do that. Well, if your conscience is clear, blessings on you. You might go a further step and say, we'll bless you in that union. But the call to the Christian discipleship is superior to what we may feel is necessary for a fulfilled and satisfying life as a human being. Here I think you're faced with the question of discipleship or this idea of I need fulfillment as a sexual human being. If God says that's not the right way to do it, then I think, however painful that may be, we have to be called to a discipleship. The church is bound by the will of Christ in Scripture, not our own best judgment, in seeking the good of the members under her care. So although this initially seems compassionate, it's not compassionate if it moves people away from discipleship. And discipleship is sometimes painful. Should give folks who are in that position a welcoming response and all of our support and recognize their struggle. Yes. Well, yes, that's right. That there is an assumption about the about homosexuality that it is irreversible, and that's not necessarily so. That is an assumption, as the handout that I gave to you by Mayor Stuart Van Leeuwen points out, that most of these churches assume that as a starting point. I think that the third point should be labeled abstinence. Wait a minute. Get a shot of the class, okay? This is most fully developed in the Roman Catholic tradition. There was a letter by Pope John Paul II in 1986 that underscores that the church's doctrine based on Scripture. What then are homosexual persons to do who seek to follow the Lord? That is, persons who find themselves having these inclinations towards same-sex relationships. Fundamentally, they are called to enact the will of God in their life by joining whatever sufferings and difficulties they experience in virtue of their condition to the sacrifice of the Lord's cross. The cross is a denial of self, but in service of the will of God Himself, who makes life come from death and empowers those who trust in Him to practice virtue in the place of vice. I think that's well put. We must be prepared to suffer rather than to disobey a clear command of Christ. It's Christ's own example that encourages us to persevere even in the face of intense trial. And no one should seek to minimize the extent of the sacrifice involved in sexual abstinence. But the book of Hebrews repeatedly refers to the suffering and temptation by which Christ was perfected that enable Him to be a merciful and faithful high priest. So I think that there are two things about that. I don't want to minimize the possibility of reparative therapy. I think that we have to take into account the testimony of two sorts of Christians, some who give testimony of having experienced therapy by which they were restored to a heterosexual orientation. They've even married and gone on from there. But that doesn't always happen, even with reparative therapy. And I think that we should appreciate that some folks bear this burden and lifelong. Don't deny that reparative therapy is an option that we should encourage folks to seek, but we shouldn't overpromise in terms of that. A lot depends upon where they are along the spectrum in terms of exclusive homosexual orientation. 2 to 3% of the population is at that end, and that's the most intractable form, as they tell me, in this area. But elsewhere along that spectrum, where a person may be free from first the actions and then even the desire for same-sex relationship. So consult the literature. Dr. Winter has bibliography available on reparative therapy. And there are organizations such as Harvest out of the 10th Presbyterian Church that have a good record of the outreach to homosexuals and experience change by the grace of God. Now, the third major heading has to do with social policy. Where we are in terms of our society. And I think that there is a spectrum, really, of responses. There are five parts to this, so if you're writing them across the page, write small. And one extreme is persecution, where gay bashing is allowed, or even as a matter of state policy, homosexual property are seized and various things are done to them. That was a Nazi policy with respect to homosexuals. Nobody defends persecution. We should be opposed to that. Homosexual persons are persons created in the image of God, and they are deserving of due process and civil protection as anyone. So we reject persecution. At the other extreme is affirmation. We need an adjective probably to make it clear. Equal affirmation, that is affirmation of the equality of homosexuality and heterosexuality. And that's really where the advocates of homosexuality in our society are, that it is discriminatory unless we recognize unless we equally affirm their homosexuality as well as heterosexuality. So it's the two extremes of persecution on the one hand and equal affirmation on the other. In between, there are a couple of steps. Prosecution would be that there are laws on the books against homosexual acts, and the person should be punished for those. It's a criminalization of homosexual acts. And that up until recent times, those have been common in the state laws. They began to be taken off the books, and only about half the states now have them. People stopped taking them off the books because of the movement toward equal affirmation, and they left those things on the books. They have been found to be constitutional. The Supreme Court, by a narrow decision, ruled that the sodomy laws, as they're called in Georgia, were constitutional. That surprised a lot of people, and one Supreme Court justice, after he left the court, said that he wished he had voted differently. But they are constitutional. The question is whether they are wise, whether they, in our pluralistic society, they are the right thing to do. That is, to punish consensual acts in private between adults, or whether that is an invasive use of government authority, whether it is, in effect, unenforceable without invasive procedures. The case that came to the Supreme Court from Georgia was by accident, really. There was a warrant that a police officer had, and he discovered a homosexual, a gay pair in the act, and did his duty and arrested him. The prosecutor would probably not have pursued that case, except it was thought it's time to make it a test case. And it didn't turn out as those who wanted the test case done. On the other side here is what I call, what do I call this? Equal affirmation. I have to consult my notes. Yeah, it's protection. Well, of course, homosexuals should be protected from abuse, but this is the idea of special protection. As other minorities that have been historically discriminated against, that homosexuals deserve special protection. This was the issue in Colorado, and that it was eventually the Supreme Court struck down the laws that were opposed to providing special protection. The argument came from largely the Christian community in Colorado that you're protecting a sinful behavior and it doesn't deserve protection. But it was made a civil rights case. It was argued parallel to protection of other minorities that homosexuals should have special protection. Our society, by and large, is what can be called tolerance. In between these extremes. Now, tolerance for many people now means approval, but that's not its historic meaning. I think we should try to recover its historical meaning. Tolerance is allowing things that you don't approve of. It's like arbitrary divorce in the Old Testament. God allowed it, but he didn't approve it. Or polygamy or slavery. You know, some things are tolerated for certain reasons that are not approved. And I think that as a pluralistic society, there is an area that we can tolerate homosexual acts in the law, not criminalize them, but not provide them special protection, let alone equal affirmation. So I think that our society has pretty much reached a consensus on tolerance. And I think that it is a workable compromise in a pluralistic society. Where the laws are still on the books, there's no zeal to enforce them, and I think that that's appropriate. It's a question now as to whether, since they're not being enforced, there's a need to take them off the books or not. But the movement, the gay rights movement, has gone far beyond seeking tolerance to special protection, and now with same-sex marriage, the call for equal affirmation. So that the issue right now is at the level of same-sex marriage. Particularly with the recent decision of the legislature in Vermont to authorize what are called civil unions between persons of the same sex. They're not marriages. They're distinct from marriage, but they are same-sex civil unions to which the state grants many of the benefits that formerly were granted only to marriage. I haven't had time to review that legislation in detail. There are a couple of things that I want to that I will put in the folder on reserve. One of the best analysis by a homosexual is in the current issue of the May 8th issue of the New Republic by Andrew Sullivan. Andrew Sullivan is the most important spokesman for a gay marriage. Has written a book on the subject, has edited a collection of essays on the subject. He is himself a Roman Catholic, so he's consciously out in dissent with his church, but he knows the church is positioned from the inside. If you want to get his analysis, and I think it's important, it's titled State of the Union, referring to the Vermont decision. And his argument is that what you've created here is not to be applauded that much because it is a separate but equal doctrine. In Sullivan's view, marriage is among the most basic civil rights. And so when you put it in the civil rights category, to have a separate category for civil unions, it's not marriage, is he appeals to the old separate but equal doctrine, which was discriminated actually against African Americans. So this is not satisfying to anybody. About a third of the American public strongly supports gay marriages. About a third of the American public is equally unalterably opposed to them. And there's another third that would like to see some kind of parallel institution for them. But I think that consistently the idea of civil unions really undermines our institution of marriage. Civil unions are not just for same-sex couples. Couples of the opposite sex may apply for these. They have done so in France. France has had this in law for about 6 months, Holland for about a year. And what it does is create a situation where folks can get some of the benefits of living together, but without the obligation, the responsibilities that typically go with marriage. So I think that we should not minimize the importance of this issue for the gay rights movement, which has as its goal equal affirmation. This means that we have to make a decision. We're forced to a decision. If people are asking us, by way of our institutions, to give equal affirmation and say, in effect, that heterosexuality and homosexuality are equally valid, we can't do that. This is where we draw the line. But that's where the issue now is. Sullivan earlier said, for example, let me give you one quote. This was written in the 1996. Homosexuality at its core is about the emotional connection between two adult human beings. And what public institution is more central, more definitive of that connection than marriage? The denial of marriage to gay people is therefore not a minor issue. It is the entire issue. Okay, so we shouldn't think that this is marginal. In the minds of those like Andrew Sullivan, this is the entire issue, and it's why we get the kind of hostility that I reported on. Now, I have found the best treatment of this issue. I will put this on in the folder on reserve later in the day. It's the person that I found most helpful in this all along is David Orgon Coolidge. He works full time in this area, and he is a Christian. He comes out of Reformed tradition, but it is in a book that has the title Homosexuality and American Public Life. I just published last year. The chapter in the book that will be on reserve, not assigning it for you for the final exam, but it's something I think you ought to have in your file. I think you'll want this because it's the thorough treatment, and it's better than I can do with a partial lecture on it. But it's the question. The title is The Question of Marriage, pages 200 to 238. Okay, so it's a full treatment. I will alert you to the key thing that he does. It goes all over the state. basically we have a conflict between models of marriage, and particularly between what he calls the commitment model and the complementarity model. The commitment model is this. Every individual seeks intimate relationships. Sex is a way of expressing intimacy. Intimate relationships grow best within a framework of commitment. Couples, children, society, and government benefit from committed rather than promiscuous relationships. It is reasonable, therefore, for the law to encourage committed relationships. Marriage is the central legal institution of commitment in American society. Therefore, marriage, or something equivalent to it, should be open to any couple. Attempts to resist this are irrational and bigoted. Where it seems prudent, courts should take the initiative and push the legal system in the right direction. The complementarity model, marriage is a unique sexual community based on difference and union of the sexes. It is more than the creation of contracting individuals or the state. And he goes on to further elaborate on complementarity in marriage. Now, that's where the issue is. I think that many of the things that we associate with civil rights for persons, for example, a long-term committed same-sex friendship, those partners might contract to care for one another. That can be done by contractual law. There's no need for domestic legislation. Already, joint ownership of a house, so that if one dies, the surviving friend receives the house. Or if one is hospitalized, then you can contract for the person who is designated next of kin, the nearest person to you. All of that are things that I think are right and we should allow. But it doesn't take domestic partnership laws to have those kinds of things. As a matter of justice, I think that the state should allow same-sex friendships to form, not inquire into their sexual basis, not be involved in approving their sexual basis, and not to, these typical domestic partnerships do not promise sexual exclusive fidelity, but there's good reasons for not involving the state in approving a sexual-based relationship, whereas the state, I have argued, may have some forms of contractual relationships and just not inquire as to what the intimacy of the relation is. That's for those friends for themselves to self-describe.